Dr. Jack Murray.
There are some of you who have been Christians many, many years. On the other hand, there are some here who have been deeply interested in the subject of the World Council, the National Council, local councils, as we call it, the counselor movement. Some of you perhaps take the attitude, they are liberal, therefore we shouldn't pay any attention to them. And all I want to do tonight is to establish the fact that these movements do have a great deal to do in influence with the very subject that we're dealing with. Now, to some of you, it will be a little bit disturbing. Get ready for it. To others, it will be very, very informative. But I believe these things must be voiced in a conference like this.
I know that numbers of you here this evening regret the passing of some faithful Christian magazines. Some of you could look back with many fond memories on, say, the Sunday School Times. I think it was about the year 1960 in one of the issues of the Sunday School Times that the then longtime editor, Dr. Philip Howard Jr., reported on a conversation that he had had with Dr. A.W. Tozer, then the editor of the Alliance Witness, the magazine of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. They were talking about the development in those days of what has since become known as the New Evangelical Movement or Neo-Evangelicalism. And Dr. Howard was wondering about it. And Dr. Tozer said this to him, "My brother, wait a few more years. The liberals of today will soon pass into oblivion. Today's changing fundamentalist soon will become tomorrow's modernist. Then God will raise up a new generation of those true to God and to his inerrant word that will be valiant in fight against the enemy." End of quote. Now tonight we're going to be dealing with a case study as to why the fundamentalists of one generation become the evangelicals of the next generation, and why the evangelicals of the next generation become, in turn, the liberals of the succeeding generation, sometimes without even a generation elapsing. The basis of what I'll be sharing with you is a paper which I wrote for a liberal professor at the Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis, which is a seminary of the Disciples of Christ denomination. The professor, a very gracious fellow he is, Paul Crow, who up until 2 years ago was the executive for COCU, the Consultation on Church Union. Some of you may be familiar with the so-called Blake Pike Plan. And I wrote this term paper for the course on the general subject, the conservative Protestant response to the World Council of Churches. Now, I use the term conservative deliberately because the other words just do not seem to fit everybody who would fall under the heading. Fundamentalists do not like to be called evangelicals. Evangelicals certainly do not want to be called fundamentalists. And then there is also that very considerable category, perhaps the longest in as far as the historical stream is concerned, those who might would be considered confessionally orthodox. And I think all of these can be lumped together under the general heading of conservative. And so we're speaking tonight about the conservative Protestant response and to one particular aspect of the ecumenical movement as we find it in the World Council of Churches. This paper, again, I say, was written for a liberal professor. I had to be careful in what I wrote. I had to be descriptive and not normative. And I had to be accurate, of course, in my citations. I also had to major on quotations, citations from sources that he would be willing to listen to. If I'd quoted from Faith in the Family or from Sword of the Lord or from the Christian Beacon or from the Biblical Evangelist or from Blueprint, why, he would not have listened to me at all. He wouldn't have accepted it. So you'll be hearing Christianity Today, Eternity, and certain other magazines that fall into that category, but the case can be documented from that particular side. It was in the year 1958 that Dr. Henry P. Van Dusen, then the president of Union Seminary in New York, noted, of course, historically for its liberalism, returned from around the world tour of various mission fields. And he had his eyes open to a phenomenon, and he expressed it in an article which he wrote for the liberal magazine Christianity in Crisis in these words: Within the leadership of ecumenical Protestantism, there has been some tendency to regard sectarian Protestantism as a temporary and passing phenomenon, or to dismiss it as sub-Christian in theology and ethics, and in any case, unworthy of serious attention. This tendency is now giving way to the well-nigh unanimous recognition that what ecumenical Protestantism confronts is its most important and baffling challenge. Now, the third force since that time, in the 20 years since then, is an even more considerable force to be reckoned with. Last year, Time magazine, I think it described 1976 as the year of the evangelical, whatever that term evangelical may mean to many different people, and it means many different things. But certainly it is, therefore, a very diverse movement. This is a diverse phenomenon, this conservative movement that the ecumenical leaders are having to contend with. In 1963, Eugene L. Smith, who was long a Methodist missions executive, then an executive for the World Council, wrote these words in the Ecumenical Review, which is an official publication of the World Council of Churches. Few religious groupings are more difficult to define. Perhaps the most precise definition for the purpose of this article is organizational, those churches who refuse membership in councils of churches, city, state, national, or world. We can say this, however, that there is one or two attributes that conservative churches have, at least up until now, shared in common. One would be a sense that they stand in the spiritual line of the great men and movements of the past. Perhaps not; they are not the lineal descendants, but they are the spiritual descendants of Luther and Calvin and Wesley, of Finney and Moody in the last century, and so forth. They're also persuaded that theirs is the system of doctrine and the rule of faith set forth in the Holy Scriptures. And for them, at least up until recently, the Scriptures, whatever the hermeneutic they have followed, the method of interpretation they have followed, has been a verbally inspired book. And so it is that there has been a clash between the ecumenical approach to things and the more conservative approach to things, because the ecumenical movement came into being as a result of a very different approach toward the written Scriptures. For example, Dr. Eugene Carson Blake, whose name many of you will recognize, if not identify with, he said in speaking to a State Council of Churches gathering back in the mid-60s, quote, "The ecumenical movement would be impossible without the background of change in a theology of the Bible which occurred in the late 19th century." Now, all of this means that as the ecumenical movement came into being, first on the more national plane in this country in terms of the Federal Council of Churches, and then on the world plane in the late 40s, it represented a different understanding of Christ and the church and the very nature of Christian experience from that which historically had been true of those of more conservative mind. This means that the conservative constitutes a problem and a bothersome problem for the ecumenist. One man, Douglas Webster, sounded almost exasperated when he wrote early in World Council history. This is in 1954, I believe. "It is unfortunate that there is a debased evangelicalism which remains associated, sometimes through its own fault, sometimes in the popular view, with fundamentalism, conservatism, puritanism, obscurantism, low church, the drab, the dull, the deadly." He couldn't think of enough words to describe us. Other ecumenists, however, have responded with honey rather than with vinegar, and some of them not only moderate conservatives, but some of more liberal temper. For example, in 1949, Walter Marshall Horton, a professor at the Oberlin Graduate School of Theology, very liberal man, United Church of Christ, he wrote these words in a book, Towards a Reborn Church. "I do not believe that the leaders of the ecumenical movement are going to be able to change the feelings or allay the suspicions of these conservative evangelicals sufficiently to bring them fully into the International Missionary Council or the World Council in the near future." That was, of course, before the International Missionary Council and the World Council were merged about 1961 on the occasion of the New Delhi Assembly of the World Council. But the ecumenical leaders can do two things which may make further reconciliation possible. One, keep in personal touch with the evangelical leaders, answering their sometimes captious criticism with patience and not with scorn. And two, conduct evangelistic campaigns and world missions with an earnestness which their rivals cannot fail to respect, and a constant willingness to collaborate on particular evangelistic projects. A generation of such tolerant, respectful relations might actually lead to unity, since there is an almost invariable historic law that evangelistic movements become less separatist in the second generation. End of quote. Since Horton wrote those words, a whole generation has elapsed, affording us sufficient time to mark any shift in conservative sentiments as regards the conciliar movement in general and the World Council of Churches in particular. And during these intervening years, there have been efforts made at bridge building, at cross-fertilization. During the 1950s, it was carried on basically on an individual basis. For example, a man with evangelical roots like John A. Mackay, who was long the president of Princeton Seminary, he used his very strategic base at Princeton to contact and to influence certain individuals. For example, one of those who was influenced very directly by Dr. Mackay was Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse of Philadelphia. And also, another of those won over to the ecumenical cause was David DuPlessis, who is regarded as Mr. Pentecostal from the standpoint of the World Pentecostal Movement. In one of his books, Dr. Mackay wrote regarding DuPlessis, "One of the significant moments of my personal life was when I first became acquainted with the World Pentecostal leader David DuPlessis. One of the most significant moments in his life was when I subsequently introduced him to the ecumenical movement." End of quote. During the 1960s, there was more official approaches from the World Council to what they called conservative evangelical leaders. This especially following the New Delhi Assembly of the World Council in 1961, which changed the basis, they don't call it the doctrinal basis, but simply the basis of the World Council to include reference to the Scriptures and also to the Trinity. It was the Church of Norway, the State Church of Norway, which asked for the inclusion of a reference to the Scriptures, and it was the Greek Orthodox Church, as a matter of fact, which demanded that they include a reference to the Trinity. And so on the strength of this so-called strengthening of the World Council basis, definite approaches began to be made by World Council leaders. The New Delhi Assembly purposed, quote, to seek contacts with non-member churches with a view to their participation in such activities as may appear to be mutually desirable. Now, what I want to do tonight, and very quickly, is to just scan for you the progress of things since the first World Council Assembly at Amsterdam in 1948. There have been five such assemblies all told. Amsterdam, 48. Evanston, 1954. New Delhi, 1961. Uppsala in Sweden in 1968. And Nairobi in December of 1975, just a year and a half ago. Five assemblies. And my thought is just to take you through these different assemblies and the conservative reaction to them, and also certain events within the conservative spectrum which transpired between assemblies, so that you can see that there actually has been a certain movement taking place between these assemblies. Now, post-war conservative attitudes, as the first assembly of the World Council approached, were largely conditioned by closeness to or distance from the American scene. Anglican, that is Church of England evangelicals, and Lutheran intermission people, they had their reservations. But as loyal churchmen, they gave the council their endorsement, feeling the opportunity for witness to be greater than the risk. Across the broad spectrum of American conservatism and its mission field churches, however, there was well-nigh unanimous opposition stemming from the denominational struggles of the pre-war period, during the 1920s and 30s especially, and also the conservative experience with the Federal Council of Churches. There was very strong feeling against the Federal Council, especially because of the attempts of the Federal Council to limit and even rule out gospel radio broadcasts during the 1930s and the early 40s. And There was great resentment of this, as well as, of course, rejection of the social gospel emphasis which had come to characterize the Federal Council of Churches. Before Amsterdam, as a matter of fact, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who would one day change his tune, editorialized that such an organization will be remembered as the beginning of that Babylonish thing, which is pictured not as the bride of Christ, but as the great whore in the book of Revelation. Well known to most of us here is the rival International Council of Christian Churches set up under the aegis of Dr. McIntyre, while the Amsterdam Assembly was in progress. Not so well remembered is the sharp line taken at that time by less militant members of what ecumenists have described as the ecumenism of the opposition. The independent Christian editor of United Evangelical Action, Dr. Murch, reiterated the super church charge at that time. Evangelicals definitely fear the avowed intention of liberal WCC leaders to create one church for one world. Of course, everybody in the World Council of Churches denies any intention of setting up a super church. We can believe most of them. The trouble with these ecumeniacs is that they are unable to read the dangerous implications of their own thinking. The methods of building the ultimate super church have been pretty largely tested in America. We have been the guinea pigs. The merger of several great functional interdenominational agencies with the Federal Council of Churches to form the National Council of Churches provides the vehicle for the creation of an apostate ecclesiasticism or super church. Dealing with Amsterdam session by session and the assembly's report section by section, Dr. Murch had some kind words. This is all important here, what I'm sharing. He had some kind words for Bishop Stephen Neal and also for Leslie Newbegin, for John Mackay and Elmer Homrighausen, both from Princeton Seminary, and especially for Karl Barth, all of whom said things which he considered closer to the biblical viewpoint than the pronouncements of the American liberals at Amsterdam. However, he dismissed the whole World Council position on Christ, that is, simply as God and Savior, as hypocritical, and on the Scriptures as equivocating, remarking, "Evangelicals simply cannot have fellowship with men who deny the inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures and who are unwilling to give exegetical attention to the Bible as determinative of theological thinking." In particular, was he distressed by the long-term implications of the World Council with its combination of Hawkingism, super-church regimentation, and decay, his words, for conservative missionary activity. Although granting that the World Council of Churches is here to stay, the editor insisted that there is no other alternative left to evangelicals but to form their own organization for a cooperation and action at the world level. It was a call for what would become known as the World Evangelical Fellowship. And this came about because the Anglican leadership of the World Evangelical Alliance refused to let their organization be the instrument of those who opposed the World Council. Now, it might have seemed that conservatives, at least on the American side of the water, were maintaining a solid phalanx of opposition. A year before Amsterdam, however, the founding of Fuller Theological Seminary in California presaged a significant shift in the sentiments of some conservatives. Endowed by a radio evangelist and originally committed to a scholarly defense of the faith in the older Princeton tradition, Fuller at first did not give evidence of breaking with the conservative consensus. Nonetheless, in the early 1950s, between Amsterdam and Evanston, the seminary's president in absentia, Dr. Harold Ockingay, advocated what he called the New Evangelicalism, later announcing the New Evangelicalism has changed its strategy from one of separation to one of infiltration. From that time, the policy of Fuller Seminary would be directed toward rather than away from the mainline denominations and consequently toward a meeting of minds with the World Council. Now, reports in the conservative press of the 1954 Evanston Assembly reflected the same general disenchantment as with Amsterdam 6 years before. The editor of United Evangelical Action, reacting to G. Bromley Oxtam's opening address, warned that the WCC is to be the medium through which the coming great church is to be achieved. And he denounced the liberal concept of the church as an evolutionary development. Commenting on the handling of the assembly's theme, Christ the Hope of the World, the editor of Our Hope, Dr. Schuyler English, remarked that altogether the pronouncements were a sad commentary on theologians' views about the hope of the world. And he noted Bishop Oxton's inability to understand talk by continental speakers of the second coming of Christ. Well, the editor of his magazine, the magazine of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, drew a bead on the inability of the World Council to gather around one communion table, saying, there is a unity which begins with our Lord and his table and spreads out from there. There is another which begins with an organization and has difficulty in converging upon the table. For the first time, however, there was a break in the United Conservative Front. Donald Barnhouse, who would soon go on television for the National Council of Churches, paid tribute to the World Council Assembly as well, describing it as, quote, one of the great assemblies of Christians, and concluding, Christians must realize that there was a great deal of good accomplished at Evanston. There were many people who are Christians in the evangelical sense of the word who were at Evanston and who were discussing great problems on a high level of Christian thinking, end of quotation. The articulate Barnhouse can be regarded as the first of the erstwhile American fundamentalists to join Anglican evangelicals and confessional Lutherans as at least a qualified supporter of the ecumenical movement. Conservative developments in the 7 years between Evanston and New Delhi largely centered in the area of mass evangelism and around the personal figure of evangelist Billy Graham. The new evangelicals were zealous promoters of Graham crusades based upon a policy of cooperative evangelism, the spirit of which was expressed by a Graham apologist. Quote, in a period of unprecedented opportunity for spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth, there is not time for needless exposure of differences of opinion, but a necessity of Christian love that will enable all true servants of Christ to work together for world evangelism. End of quotation. In practice, cooperative evangelism involved crusades under conciliar auspices. When Graham went to New York City in 1957 at the invitation of the Protestant Council of the City of New York, conservatives not only in the New York metropolitan area, but throughout the nation, split down the middle. Indeed, the beginning of what is called by some the neo-fundamentalist movement in America, often associated with Bob Jones University, can be traced back to this time. As many evangelicals moved to the left, many fundamentalists with whom the evangelicals formerly fellowshipped moved to the right. No longer would ecumenical leaders have to contend with a unanimous conservative opposition. We come now to the New Delhi Assembly of the World Council, meeting in 1961. It met at the very close of that year, and it was for conservatives the most significant in many ways of all World Council gatherings. New Delhi witnessed the reception of two Chilean Pentecostal churches into council membership, as well as the incorporation of the International Missionary Council into the council's structure. Above all, there was the expanding of the council's basis, originally proposed by the more conservative Lutheran Church of Norway to include references to Holy Scripture and to the Trinity. With the World Council's new involvement in mission and evangelism, as well as a more adequate doctrinal formula, it would seem that the ecumenical door was being swung ever wider for the reluctant conservatives to enter. And in fact, Billy Graham went to New Delhi and was present the first week as an official observer. His presence, urged by J. Edwin Orr and Paul S. Rees, new evangelicals friendly to the World Council, was fully as controversial as his cooperative crusade position. Although Graham was reported as saying, quote, I am delighted and encouraged by the strengthening of the theological basis of the World Council, end of quote, and although Russell T. Hitt, Barnhouse's successor as editor of Eternity, also wrote approvingly, other conservative reactions, as in the past, were less enthusiastic. James DeForest Merchant, in United Evangelical Action, again could detect the specter of a super church. G. Aiken Taylor in the Presbyterian Journal was equally apprehensive of the admission of the Russian Orthodox Church, regarding it as a tool of the Kremlin. Perhaps A. Morgan Durham, a Britisher writing in the Sunday School Times, best represented the prevailing conservative mood. Quote, no Christian person can fail to respond to the high idealism of the New Delhi Report. No one wants to perpetuate division for its own sake, but the World Council must be judged by what it says on special occasions like New Delhi, by what it does at other times. By both tests, it must be judged unsatisfactory to those who care deeply for the evangelical faith. What that means in terms of cooperation or controversy, each individual must decide for himself before God. End of quote. Even in these critical words, there can be detected a softening of the hard line of the past. Of special concern to conservatives at this point in time was the merger of the International Missionary Council with the World Council. Already by the early 1960s, the conservative missionary force had grown larger than that of the boards and societies affiliated with the IMC. Now there was fear of ecumenical pressure on the conservative missions, still more on the national churches in Africa and elsewhere, which stood outside the ecumenical movement. There was also strong suspicion that World Council entry into the missionary area would further theological confusion and syncretism among the younger churches. As early as 1958, Moody Monthly editorialized, "How can such a group sponsor missions? What would the mission mean? What message or ministry would it have? Could it be anything else than the lowest common denominator of the conflicting theologies of the member churches?" Equally suspect was the switch in ecumenical phraseology from missions to mission. Christ calls to unity and mission was the new slogan which was put forth. The cliche, "the church is mission," itself objectionable, since mission is the task. This is the editor of Christianity Today writing. Because since mission is the task rather than the essence of the church, unfortunately may serve as so to revise the evangel that no longer does it center in the offer of spiritual regeneration to lost sinners, but accommodates a reliance, as especially in the National Council of Churches, on socio-political pronouncements and legislative programs as primary means of social change, end of quote. Nonetheless, a process of change was going on in certain conservative circles and was influencing the rest. Noteworthy in the years between New Delhi and Uppsala was the turning in practice, if not on paper, from propositional truth to what was termed relational or interpersonal theology. The renewal movement, which established its beachhead in the more liberal denominations in the late 1950s, spilled over into conservatism in the mid-1960s. Those with new evangelical sympathies especially latched onto the writings of Reuel Howe and John Castile, later of Bruce Larson and Keith Miller. Whether in liberal or conservative hands, relational theology tended to be subjective in its approach to reality. As such, it could only lead to a breaking down of barriers that had been based on precise doctrinal definition, the sort of precise doctrinal definition you have here at Biblical. Its emphasis on personal and group experience also gave it considerable affinity with the neo-Pentecostal movement, which by this time was catching on across the United States. While the older Pentecostals continued to fight shy of any ecumenical involvement, many of the newer Pentecostals were already involved in the movement by virtue of their membership in national and world council denominations. We come to Uppsala, 1968. Inevitably, the Fourth World Council Assembly at Uppsala intensified conservative fears by reason of its preoccupation with race, rich and poor nations, social justice, human rights, world community, and the restructuring of society and the member churches, and the churches themselves. Harold Lindzell remarked, "The 700 delegates at Uppsala were given the tough task of remaking and renewing the earth and its more than 3 billion people in less than 3 weeks." Not that the delegates were really in charge. It was the ecumenical establishment that determined the agenda for the churches, even though it had, in its turn, let the world determine the agenda for the establishment. For Lindzell and other conservative reporters, the Uppsala Assembly, like the Geneva Conference on Church and Society before it, was not a heartening experience, as societal issues dominated in the gospel was defined in terms of social responsibility. Yet some tried to take small comfort from the input of several evangelical delegates, among them John R.W. Stott of the Church of England, who succeeded in modifying two or three assembly pronouncements. It seemed that the World Council at this point was moving in its own chosen direction, faster than those conservatives who were kindly disposed could catch up. But not necessarily. Having set their sails, the new evangelicals were also moving with the same wind and were beginning to place the social implications of the gospel on a par or close to it with the call to personal conversion. Years before, Harold Ockenguy had declared, quote, "The true Christian faith is a supernatural personal experience of salvation and a social philosophy." Presently, this position would find wide acceptance, surfacing in the U.S. Congress on Evangelism at Minneapolis in 1969 and culminating in the International Congress on World Evangelization at Lausanne, Switzerland in 1974. The Lausanne Covenant, signed by more than 2,000 participants, made much of social concerns and also, very significantly, had a watered-down statement on the authority of Holy Scripture. Another development in this general time frame must be noted. In 1957, Dr. Ockenghay had insisted that the new evangelicalism adheres to all the orthodox teachings of fundamentalism. By 1966, however, there plainly was doctrinal drift, especially from the Hodge-Warfield view of scriptural inerrancy, what we're concerned with on these days of the Institute. A seminar on the authority of the Bible convened at Wenham, Massachusetts in June of that year revealed a growing gulf through the ranks of conservative theologians and biblical scholars. What has since been called the Battle for the Bible became public knowledge in 1970 when the board and faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary altered the seminary's doctrinal statement at a number of points, redefining the scriptures as infallible in matters of faith and practice, but not inerrant in matters of history and of science. While the Fuller position was still conservative by ecumenical standards, the seminary had officially embraced the accepted historical critical method of biblical study. Now we move along to Nairobi. As it turned out, Fuller's president, David A. Hubbard, would attend the Nairobi Assembly in December of 1975 as one of five invited conservative evangelical advisors. They were called that. Moreover, he would be free in his praise, emphasizing all the evangelical notes struck during the proceedings and encouraging future participation in World Council activities by those from the conservative side. Somewhat less impressed was the editor of Christianity Today, Dr. Lenzel. He did not like the assembly's silence on the lack of religious freedom in communist lands, the election of Metropolitan Nicodem to the Presidium. The World Council, you know, I think has five or six presidents at one time. And the Metropolitan of Moscow, Metropolitan Nicodem, who is regarded by many as a tool of the Kremlin, he was elevated to be one of the World Council's presidents. The anti-capitalistic addresses of Robert McAfee Brown and of Prime Minister Manley of Jamaica were also objected to by Dr. Lenzel. All the same, he conceded, quote, "From my perspective, Nairobi was a substantial improvement over Uppsala. The radical cast of the 1968 assembly had yielded to a more centrist approach, a middle-of-the-road approach, if you will, a better balance and a rediscovery of evangelism as an important part of the mission of the church." To what, in part, did he attribute the change for the better? Quote, "Undoubtedly, the International Congress on World Evangelization in 1974 with its Lausanne Covenant had something to do with the mood that prevailed." If there had indeed been substantial conservative influence on Nairobi, not all conservatives could see it. After noting the high level of interest in evangelism on the part of many delegates, G. Aiken Taylor added, however, when the assembly finally got down to approving its major resolutions, it was the same old story, anticipated and predictable, only more. And he went on to give a very interesting quote from the priest journalist Andrew Greeley of Chicago, reinforcing that particular contention. So the rapprochement between ecumenists and conservatives is not complete by any means. Moreover, in all the above, as I say, we have not cited those editorialists and also those writers who unfailingly are critical and consistently are critical of the World Council of Churches. Now, by way of summary, 10 minutes to summarize, there can be no doubt that a considerable segment of those who call themselves evangelical, especially though not exclusively younger men, are increasingly open to conciliar contacts and even conciliar involvement. Much of this undoubtedly is due to the influence of the evangelical Anglicans. If any of you have moved in intervarsity circles, you know how important in IVCF circles are the names John Stott, James Packer, and others who are members of what is called the Evangelical Party in the Church of England. In 1967, these evangelicals convened at the University of Kiel in England, and they drew up this statement: "We desire to enter the ecumenical dialogue fully. We are no longer content to stand apart from those with whom we disagree. We recognize that all who confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," that's the World Council basis, "that all such have a right to be treated as Christians, and it is on this basis that we wish to talk with them." These were the Anglican evangelicals in 1967. Now, just this spring at the University of Nottingham in England, the same group augmented in numbers now, considerably larger because they have been growing in numbers. They went even farther and they supported the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is a very mild evangelical, and the Archbishop of York, who is the same. They supported him in his approaches to Pope Paul VI. And they agreed that the Anglican Church should strive for full communion with the Roman Church. Now, what do they mean by that, simply intercommunion? I rather think that it goes beyond that, that it does imply indeed ultimately full communion with the Church of Rome. On the new evangelical side in this country, of course, there are those who are way out, very far out. Among them, a young man by the name of Richard Quibedo. He's a Swedish Baptist General Conference man, not in good graces necessarily, even with his own denomination, but he does a lot of writing and has written books and articles, the Young Evangelicals, for example. He has also written a number of articles for the liberal magazine Christianity in Crisis. I simply would like to allude to a more recent article, which he wrote in Christianity in Crisis, September 20, 1976. In a 1971 article, this young man mentioned that he and his friends were moving in a direction where the complete reliability of the Bible is found to have a wider and richer meaning than infallibility and inerrancy. End of quote. More recently, writing in the same journal, he has expressed himself more bluntly, saying, "A large number of younger evangelicals scoff altogether at their elders' stress on inerrancy by whatever definition." He makes reference to the limited inerrancy position of the new Fuller Seminary statement. Quote, "Evangelical theologians have been looking at the Bible with a scrutiny reflecting their widespread acceptance of the principle of historical and literary criticism, redaction criticism being the current favorite." End of quote. At the same time, he points to the book Man as Male and Female by Fuller faculty member Paul King Jewett as a step beyond limited inerrancy. Quote, "In it, Jewett emphasizes the cultural conditioning of the Bible more than any previous evangelical theologian has. He challenges the limited inerrancy position, indirectly at least, by stating that St. Paul, in his teaching about the subordination of women to men, was influenced both by his male-dominated culture and by rabbinic tradition, representing a time-bound authority not applicable to Christians today. In other words, St. Paul was wrong, according to Dr. Jewett." End of quote. If we inquire as to the extensiveness of this new evangelical mood, Francis Schaeffer, who largely stands over against it, was quoted in the June 1975 Moody Monthly as asserting, "The methodology of existentialism has already won. There are many theological seminaries, thank God not biblical, which will call themselves evangelical, but have started to emphasize that not all the Bible is revelational." End of Dr. Schaeffer's quotation. You see this sort of thing, of course, all around the country today. You see it in the present tension within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You see it in the tensions within the Southern Baptist Convention. And they pretty much line up for or against the world and national councils over the issue of their position on the Scriptures, the thing you're considering in these days. However, I must say this, that there is influence being felt today within the so-called Reformed churches, not only within evangelicalism, but within those who hold to Reformed orthodoxy. The mother church of the Christian Reformed Church in this country, the mother church in the Netherlands, joined the World Council in 1971, largely under the influence of the philosophy and theology departments of the Free University of Amsterdam. And this was a very momentous step as far as a breakthrough from the conservative side. And today in this country, the Christian Reformed denomination is dividing over this very issue. And they're having great troubles with it. I believe that other denominations in the Reformed tradition are beginning to have problems at this very point as well, especially as the younger men come along. However, there are those who are standing out over against it. I want to make this very clear. In Germany, there is a group that call themselves the Confessing Evangelical. These are the younger men, for the most part, who have put out the Frankfurt and Berlin declarations. And they have taken a much stronger position against the World Council and for the Bible. One of them, Peter Beyerhaus, has written, "The World Council no longer seeks the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, but strives rather for a purely horizontal social and political humanization and unification of mankind by means of religious pluralism and syncretism. And Beyerhaus goes on to say, he concedes that most Anglo-Saxon and Third World evangelicals have found this insistence on a firm decision to oppose the heresies of the WCC too much for them. They don't like it. It's too strong for them. It's too strong meat. There, of course, are other movements which are standing off from it resolutely still. The British Evangelical Council, which largely looks to the influence of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, takes a very strong position. They won't allow any local church to be part of the WCC and belong to the British Evangelical Council. In this country, I suppose fundamentalists fall into three different categories. There are those who stand in the stream of historic fundamentalism, and they pretty much avoid the issue. They just go their lone way and don't say too much about it. I suppose Dallas Seminary and Grace Seminary, Philadelphia College of Bible, schools of this sort would fall into that category, Moody Bible Institute. Then there are the militant fundamentalists who do speak up and speak out constantly, are waging a constant warfare with the ecumenical apparatus. And then there are what I feel to be a very significant group, becoming very numerous, represented perhaps best by the Baptist Bible Fellowship, expanding at a great rate. Their emphasis is all upon evangelism. They're not interested in ecumenism at all, of whatever sort. Everything is evangelism. And they're just, we have no time for the old controversies. We must get on with the job of evangelism. I think, however, they're going to have to face some problems at this point. In closing, just one or two words. I don't think we should underestimate the fact that there are those who definitely are moving in a conciliar direction. Not only flirting with the movement, but all but entering into it. I don't want to toss out my own thoughts in the matter as gospel, but I would not doubt that perhaps one half of the evangelical movement in our day and time will presently move into World Council orbit. However, even though pastors and preachers and scholars may gravitate in that direction, even though church bodies may move in that direction, I am confident that there will always be those, until our Lord Jesus should come back, who will stand up and speak out against it. And I think that the great hope is to be found not so much in ecclesiastical organizations, in schools as such. Our confidence and our dependence must not be even be in statements of faith, good and necessary though they be, but our confidence must be in the Lord Himself, but also in the wonder working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of God's people. Because I find that lay people are far more attuned many times to the simple, basic, unequivocal statements of the Word of God than are those who are highly trained, although I believe men need to be well trained. And so I have every confidence that there will be those who will hold fast in this evil day, who will stand, and having done all, continue to stand. Even though our Lord asked the question, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth? Even though he suggested that some of the very elect would be deceived, yet God will not leave himself without a witness at this point. And on this note, I would close my remarks.
Dr. Jack Murray, President of Bible Evangelism Incorporated and Chairman of the Board of Trustees at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I want to give a little personal word, and then I'm going to ask Dr. Harold S. Laird to come up and assist me. He doesn't know he's going to assist me, but he is going to assist me for a little while tonight, because some of us who now are in positions of leadership in a seminary owe a great deal to people who influenced us and led us in years past, just as you are being informed and influenced during this theological institute. I was a student at Wheaton College back in the 30s. At the height of the modernist fundamentalist controversy. And of course, that controversy centered also in the inerrancy of the Word of God, mainly based on an infamous document by the name of the Auburn Affirmation. And I was very, very happy that I had the privilege of being a student in those days, because Dr. J. Oliver Buswell, Jr. was the president of Wheaton College, and he was on trial along with Dr. Laird and others in the Presbyterian Church in the USA, so that we witnessed the controversy firsthand. Dr. Buswell brought Dr. Laird, Dr. McPherson, Dr. Machen, and many others to the chapel services of Wheaton College. Oh, there were some in the constituency of Wheaton who didn't like it very well, but Dr. Buswell was very outspoken, and I just thank God for the privilege of being there during those days. This was my first acquaintance with Dr. Harold S. Laird. And then we started seminary in 1937. And I had the privilege of being in the junior class of Faith Theological Seminary in its first year, and this was the fall of 1937. Dr. Alan A. McCrae was the president of that school, and that began our relationship. Well, Dr. Laird was my pastor. He had been the pastor of the Great Central Presbyterian Church in Wilmington, Delaware. He had been disciplined and unfrocked by the church, and he became the pastor of the First Independent Church. And he invited the seminary to use the educational building for their classrooms, so that this is where we got started 40 years ago. And I shall always remember those days, because on Wednesday nights and on the Lord's Day, when we were not out in service, Dr. Laird was our pastor of the seminary, and we sat under his instruction. We became very, very close friends, and it would take me too long tonight to tell you all of the times that we've been together since then. We are even neighbors in Canadian cottages. We even fish for the same fish. He has caught a great deal more than I have. But then when we started the Biblical School of Theology 6 years ago, in the providence of God, Dr. Laird was right nearby. And he has witnessed in these 6 years what God has done in this place. He lives right close over in a little place called New Britain, and he is usually here at convocations and commencements, and we have just been greatly blessed by his presence. Now, Dr. Laird preached my ordination sermon. Then when my son came for ordination, he preached his ordination sermon. And I told Dr. Laird, if he just keeps on living, he may preach my grandson's ordination sermon. But what a heritage, and what a rich blessing, and I owe a great deal to men like Dr. Harold S. Laird and Dr. Alan A. McCrae. And I felt that it would be time to bring him to the seminary and just let him give you a word of personal testimony, because it is very pertinent to this conference. And then we want to present him with an award tonight. This is a complete surprise to him. And you don't surprise men of that age. I've just been creeping up on him a little bit here while I've been talking, because he knows nothing about this. But Dr. Laird, will you come to the platform, please, with me? Because we'd like to have a few words with you. I'm sure it would be profitable for all of us.
Surprise, Jack. It surely is. I'm winded.
Dr. Laird, if you are winded, this is the first time that I've ever known that you to be winded.
You noticed, I suppose, my middle initial is S. It stands for Samuel. It's the name that my wonderful mother, my godly mother, made up her mind she was going to give to her fourth child, before that child was born, should he be another boy. I happen to be the fourth child. So I can say with the Apostle Paul that I was really separated under the gospel from my mother's womb. And of course, if I was really separated under the gospel from her womb, then I was separated under the gospel from all eternity. It's a very solemnizing thought to me to realize that when God chose me in Christ unto salvation, that came to me later through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, He also set me apart to the gospel ministry. And that, of course, explains something. It explains the fact that even before I began to preach, I was absolutely convinced of the inerrancy of the Bible. Dr. McRae is just telling me how God has blessed this institute. I don't wonder He has. Think of the subject. There is no greater doctrine set forth in Scripture than the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scripture. And that explains the fact, of course, that when I did graduate from the old Princeton, which simply rooted me and grounded me the more in that great doctrine, because I attended old Princeton when there wasn't a single member of the faculty that questioned a single thing in the Word of God. And that explains the fact, of course, that I aligned myself immediately with those that stood for the truth of God's Word. And my heart is just filled with gratitude and praise to Him who brought this about. You see, I'm persuaded God never calls a man to the gospel ministry without giving him a conviction about the truth that he's supposed to preach. Unthinkable that God would ever call any man to preach the gospel and not giving conviction about the Bible. So that explains everything, Jack.
I want to ask you a question. The controversy in 1930, of course, is very fresh in our memory. And you took your stand for the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And you were the pastor of that great church in Wilmington, Delaware. I know the answer to the question I'm going to ask you. But I'd like to have the crowd who... most of them do not know you as well as I do. Dr. Laird, have you ever regretted taking your stand?
Never. Never. I asked one of my elders. There were just two elders that left the First Central Church when I was suspended and went along to the new church. And I asked this dear man the last time I was with him, and he was in the service when I preached at the new church in Wilmington. I said to him, Ralph, his name was Ralph Harris. I said, this is 40 years later, almost 40 years later, an elder in the new church. I said, Ralph, have you ever regretted the fact that you left First and Central and helped to set up the New Testament? His answer was never, never. He repeated it. Never, never. And that's my own position.
Hey. Dr. Laird, just wait for a moment. We have something for you to remember this occasion.
I don't see why I should be honored like this.
I would expect you to say that. Distinguished Service Award, Harold Samuel Laird, for 60 years of faithful Christian service, 1917-1977. 1917 is the date of your graduation from Princeton Theological Seminary. Right. It reads, beloved pastor, Bible scholar, defender of the faith, esteemed friend. Then there's just a little personal word, because the first sermon I ever heard you preach, this is the text, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God bless you, Dr. Baird.
Well, I am winded.
God bless you. Stay here just a minute.
I can understand how my beloved friend, great scholar and gentleman, Dr. Alan McRae might receive something like this, but it's beyond me that I should ever receive it. Last thing ever dreamed of.
Betty, will you stand up, please? Mrs. Laird? God bless you. Thank you, Dr. Laird, very, very much. Shall we turn, please, to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy? I'm going to read tonight from the New International Version, and I will begin reading at the end of chapter 3, where Paul addresses his word to Timothy, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. The background of this verse, of course, is the fact that Timothy had a mother and a grandmother who were in the faith, and that which he had learned, we will find out in just a moment, and it became truth of great surety to him, and it was backed up by people who lived what they preached and taught. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You, too, should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, as we come to the close of this very helpful theological institute, grant that the moments spent may be profitable. Maybe moments when we leave this auditorium with a firm grip on the essential of an inerrant Bible. And Lord, we pray for biblical, and we ask that thou wilt make it a bulwark of truth. We cannot thank thee enough for the men who teach in this institution, for all that they have given to bring about what is being done today. Grant, our Father, that the ministry of this school shall continue in great power. Again, we thank thee for men like Dr. Laird, Dr. McCray, who are men older than most of us who labor in this place. But we thank thee that our heritage is the heritage of those who believe the word of God. And now tonight, bless this truth that we seek to speak about, and may it be a great blessing to our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to leave you in this conference with the emphasis of this great chapter. And I want to give you just three things tonight. This may sound negative to you, but I'm going to call them three dangers to avoid. And I'm sure that you will agree with me when we finish as to the emphasis of the message. And the first danger, the danger of this present evil world. Paul speaks of one of his companions by the name of Demas. You remember he said, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." There's nothing in the passage that indicates that Demas became an apostate in the sense in which we usually use that word. I like to look upon it this way. There was a time when Demas was actually on the firing line with the Apostle Paul. But something had happened. The corrosiveness of the world, the cares of this world, possibly the deceitfulness of riches, some influence took him away from the front lines where Paul was battling. And Paul had to say, "Demas hath forsaken me." I was in the company of a very outstanding Bible teacher on one occasion, a man who has written a great many commentaries. We worked together. His name is William R. Newell. He was D.L. Moody's understudy. One day we were talking and he said, "You know, I had a conversation with two men, D.L. Moody and G. Campbell Morgan." Now that does take you back. And as a young preacher, I listened very carefully. He said, "We were discussing naming names in controversy." And he said, "Both Moody and Morgan agreed that it was not a wise thing to do." And then, as only William R. Newell could do, he pulled himself up to his full strength. And he said, "I faced both of them and told them that they were not only un-Pauline, they were unbiblical." I waited to hear his defense. And then he said in 2 Timothy, Paul named two men in each chapter. And of course, I went to my Bible to find the four names, and of course, they're there. Sometimes people, such as in the meeting last night, might feel it out of place for a man like Mr. Evans to put his finger and document by name that which he speaks of. But in these days, sometimes this becomes very, very necessary. Paul didn't say someone deserted me. He said Demas deserted me. A little bit later, he spoke of a man by the name of Alexander, the metal worker. He named him also in this, which we call the swan song, the last written word of the Apostle Paul. Paul was feeling the inroads of that which he called this present evil world. And if there is a danger, that danger is very, very present in this hour. Some of us have lived long enough to also say, men who once stood seemingly for the truth have long since deserted that position. Very close to us is the head of a great denomination. And the chairman of evangelism of that denomination was the president of the student council of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles when I was there.
Dr. McCrae also attended Biola a good bit before I was there. But this man, in the 2 years that I witnessed him, was simply a magnificent leader. Today, Jitsu Morikawa is an avowed universalist. It is yet difficult for me to believe. But we find in this passage of Scripture, the toll is very, very heavy of those who one day stood on the firing line. And now, the danger of a present world. May God write that warning on our hearts tonight. Secondly, the danger of not resisting the apostasy. I find in this passage of Scripture that Paul resisted to the very end in naming the metalworker. For those of you who are students of the Word, you ought to read John Calvin on this chapter. It's very enlightening. He makes a sharp distinction between Paul's attitude toward Demas and Paul's attitude toward those who deserted him. He begs for their forgiveness. And his attitude, which is severe against the apostate. Paul resisted apostasy. You've listened to the testimony of a man tonight who resisted apostasy when it could have been very easy for Dr. Laird, with the First and Central Presbyterian Church. I suppose I could say, Dr. Laird, the most prestigious Presbyterian pulpit in Delaware at that time. But rather than do that and not resist the apostasy, he stood true. And I can still see the humble church structure at 14th and DuPont. I believe that was the address. And the educational building where we had our first seminary classes. But out of these classes came men like Francis Schaeffer, G. Douglas Young, who today is the head of the American Institute of Holy Land Studies, Vernon Grounds, the president of Denver Theological Seminary, John Sanderson, who was on the faculty at Covenant Seminary, and I could name many, many others. It might seem that that wheat was buried, but it has brought forth abundant fruit. I don't believe anything was ever lost in the resistance to that apostasy. There's a prevailing mood today. There's a great danger of not resisting. I was refreshed in the presence, I believe, of another student of Dr. McCrae. Was William Flogey one of your students at Westminster? I was holding a crusade in a New England town. People were giving testimonies, and a fine-looking man stood to his feet. And he said something like this. He said, "Dr. Murray, we agree with everything that you've said during this crusade. We stand right with you in your emphasis." I didn't know the man. But when he sat down, Pastor Flogey stood to his feet. He said, "I would be false to my commission if I did not say something." And then addressing the man by name, he said, "Sir, you do not believe, but Dr. Murray believes." I want to tell you, the air was rather forced at that moment. And I just sat there and listened. He said, "You are the most avowed Christian scientist in this town." And the confrontation was on. I thank God for the words of William Flogey. He didn't allow a misrepresentation to pass him. I might bring a bit of laughter if I would say, that sounds like a man by the name of Eckelman, doesn't it? One of my good friends was on a talk show in Philadelphia. He called me up and he said, "Jack, I've got to debate on the Harvey Show on WCAU. I've got to debate an English modernist." He said, "Will you come and be my second and backup?" I said, "I'd be very happy to." I didn't need to be, because he did such a magnificent job. I listened, and for an untrained person who was not a seminary graduate, I was just amazed at his discernment.
But I was very, very much surprised after everything was all over to find that many, many Christians called into the station criticizing the severe spirit of my dear friend, who was a defender of the faith, and spoke of the fine, sweet, kind answers of the moderns. Even my friend's radio agent told him that he was wrong in doing what he was doing. All this did was to spell out to me the softness of our Christian constituency in this day. This man needed to be told, and he was told in no uncertain terms. The issue was sharply joined. And I was very, very happy that I was there that day. The danger of not resisting. I spoke in a convention in Altoona. After I finished, a young man came up to me and he said, "I'd like to talk to you." We went aside and he said, "I haven't been in a meeting like this for 7 years." Before I could ask where he had been, he identified himself as a pastor of a church in the area. He said, "I'm a graduate of the Moody Bible Institute." And I waited for him to tell his story. He said, "I got into this particular denomination," and he said, "the first time I heard something that was just, I knew, contrary to the scriptures, I just took the attitude, no, I won't say anything. I'll seek to infiltrate. I will exert my influence. I'll do everything I can, but I won't confront." And he said, "I kept that procedure all these years." And he said, "I didn't dream how far I was away from the truth until I heard your message today." Then he said, "What do I do now?" I said, "Young man, there's only one thing for you to do now, is to go back into that pulpit next Sunday morning, and every place, anything, faces you that's contrary to the scriptures in its great truths of fundamental, meet it." I think I really saw him tremble. I don't know whether he did it or not. I don't think he did. But he had surrendered, and he hadn't realized how far, far away from the truth. I can still hear him saying, "I haven't been in a meeting like this for 7 years." What a tragedy. I was out in the Bahamas recently, and a lady came with a Lutheran Sunday school manual. And she looked at me and she said, "I thought Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah." I said, "He did." "Well," she said, "not according to our Sunday school manual." And then I looked it over and saw that it was rather well written. And so I still depend upon my advisors, my seniors. So I brought the quarterly up to Dr. McCrae, still doing it. And Dr. McCrae gave us a very marvelous letter after he had examined the text. And I was very, very interested in his writing of how this man obviously had come from a background of evangelicalism, but had been swept in his seminary training, evidently, into the three-part Isaiah viewpoint of authorship. By the way, this is a commercial. If you want the answer to that question, please buy The Gospel of Isaiah by Dr. Alan A. McCrae. You'll find a very wonderful, wonderful note in the back which covers it. In fact, Dr. McCrae had a copy of that made and sent it to me, and I took it back to the Bahamas on my last visit. And another lady in this same church spoke to me, and I said, "Well, Peggy," I said, "let me leave something for you to read." And I had a copy of God's Inerrant Word, which is a symposium of outstanding speakers defending the inerrancy of the scriptures. And I said, "Here is Montgomery's chapter on Luther's view of the scripture." I said, "Peggy, why don't you read it tonight and then give me my book back tomorrow, because I'm going to take it back home with me." We came to the Bible class the next morning and she said, "You've lost your book." She said, "Now I realize what you fellows are facing and what we're all fighting. I was amazed. I thought perhaps it might be a little heavy for her to read. But no, I didn't say, now look, Peggy, just don't cause any trouble in that church. Just kind of move along the best you can. And I'll tell you, that pastor down there is going to have something on his hands in the days to come. I don't say that in any sense of glee, but I'm glad that we can inform that they may resist the apostasy at every point. I trust that no one will surrender any point in this battle. Now there's another danger. Well, before I do that, let me give you one of my very favorite quotes. I have Scottish blood in my body. I better tell the young men one of my greatest boners. I'm quoting from Horatius Bonner, but it has nothing to do with the name. I was in a mission one night, and I'm sorry to have to say this, that my father was an alcoholic and a drunkard. My home was broken up when I was 9. My father lived for 25 years after that, but I never saw his face again. And actually, when I became a young preacher, I used to look down the mission rows to see if I could find my father's face. I was trying to relate to these men one night, and I told them about my father, how he was on the Scottish police force, and how he had never come to Christ, and that I would not be surprised to see him even tonight in this mission. And then I pulled the boner. I said, how many of you have Scotch in you? Somebody behind me said, probably about half of them, preacher. I had to recover. But I thank God for the heritage of the Shorter Catechism and oatmeal. And one of my favorites is Horatius Bonner, his brother Andrew, and Robert Murray McShane. But this one is from Horatius Bonner. He said, for there is some danger of falling into a soft and effeminate Christianity under the plea of a lofty and ethereal theology. Christianity was born for endurance, not an exotic, but a hardy plant, braced by the keen wind, not languid, not childish, nor cowardly. It walks with strong step and erect frame. It is kindly but firm. It is gentle but honest, obliging but not imbecile, decided but not churlish. It does not fear to speak the stern word of condemnation against error, nor to raise its voice against surrounding evils under the pretext it is not of this world. It does not shrink from giving honest reproof, lest it come under the charge of displaying an unchristian spirit. It calls sin, sin, and whomsoever it is found, and would rather risk the accusation of being actuated by a bad spirit than not discharge an explicit duty. Let us not misjudge strong words used in honest controversy. Out of the heat a viper may come forth, but we shake it off and feel no harm. The religion of both Old and New Testaments is marked by fervent, outspoken testimonies against evil. To speak smooth things in such a case may be sentimentalism, but it is not Christianity. It is a betrayal of the cause of truth and righteousness. If anyone should be frank, manly, honest, cheerful, I do not say blunt or rude, for a Christian must be courteous and polite. It is he who has tasted that the Lord is gracious and is looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. I know that charity covereth a multitude of sins, but it does not call evil good because a good man has done it. It does not excuse inconsistencies because the inconsistent brother has a high name and a fervent spirit. Crookedness and worldliness are still crookedness and worldliness, though exhibited in one who seems to have reached no common height of attainment. End quote. The third danger, the danger of an unforgiving spirit. You may think that this does not go along with the first two, but this is also in this chapter. Many of you know the story of Demas, Many of you know the story of John Mark. You will remember that on the first missionary journey, John Mark left Paul and Barnabas and went back home. At the beginning of the second missionary journey, Barnabas, again being related to Mark, wanted to take John Mark once again. And there was a tremendous dispute between Paul and Barnabas. They parted ways. Barnabas went on to Cyprus. Paul and Silas, and then Timothy, and then Dr. Luke, and many others, joined his work. Now we find a different note about John Mark in this chapter. Did you notice it as I read it? Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in the ministry. Paul the Apostle did not have an unforgiving spirit toward John Mark. I sat with a Baptist pastor in Wenatchee, Washington. When I arrived to do evangelism, there were very few people there. He sat down and talked to me one day. He said, "Sir, I have fought modernism. I have fought on belief. But," he said, "I did more than that and beyond that. I became bitter in the battle, almost unconsciously. And my people began to sense it. My church now is just a fragment of what it was." He said, "I was absolutely right in my doctrinal position, absolutely wrong in my spirit. God has forgiven me, but I have to start again." It is very easy in the heat of the battle to have an unforgiving spirit with someone who has wronged you. And I don't hesitate to say this tonight. I've watched the lives of men like Dr. Harold S. Lair, and I've watched the lives of men like Alan A. McCray. I have not seen an unforgiving spirit. We must maintain what Paul called for, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. If Satan can't keep you from fighting unbelief, he will destroy your own personal walk with the Lord so that your effective fighting will be nullified. I read a great many things in this chapter. I'm absolutely convinced the Apostle Paul bowed out with a tremendous spirit of forgiveness, even to those who deserted. But a militant opposition to Alexander and others were the apostates of the day. These can be kept in delicate tension. The danger of this evil world. The danger of not resisting the apostasy. The danger of an unforgiving spirit. Let's close the conference with the emphasis on this. Paul said, "Preach the word." Paul spoke in verse 3, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Again, they will turn their ears away from the truth." Now the Apostle Paul says this, "I have fought a good fight." That's a great word. I wish I could call Dr. Newman up to explain it to you. At the end of Philippians, he said the contention and the conflict that he was in. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the beginning of the second chapter, the word is translated contention. Here it is, fight. I think we understand what Paul was saying. He said, "I have fought a good fight." Then he said this, "I have finished the course." The course of Dr. Harold S. Laird is not my course. The course of Alan A. McCray is not my course. God has a select course for every person in this room. Paul, in speaking of John the Baptist in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, said, "John fulfilled his course. It was to be the forerunner of Christ and then to give his life. Paul can look back now and say, I have finished the race, or I have finished my course. But the climax comes when he says, I have kept the faith. Here used in the objective sense. That body of truth contained in the scripture. I've kept the faith. Thank God he passed that on to Timothy. Timothy passed it on. And that's exactly what we're trying to do with the men and the women who study in this place. Let's pray together. Lord, bless thy word and make it rich to our hearts. May we be true to thee always, even in the midst of all of our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.